Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. That's the whole psalm. And it seems that from this, this was written way back, a long time before Jesus ever came to this world. But it seems that from this, we gather the idea that unity and fellowship have always been sweet. Unity among humans, among people. It's always been a sweet thing, a good thing, a pleasant thing. He says, behold how good and how pleasant. Strife has never been an agreeable thing. It's never been a blessing to anyone. And if we sit together and are conscious of an element of strife around, we're not comfortable, are we? There's no blessing in that. But it's a good thing, a pleasant thing, and a blessed thing for brethren to dwell together in unity. Then he mentioned it being like the precious ointment upon the head, and it ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. That ointment, that anointing, that holy anointing oil, let's notice a little description of it in the 29th chapter of Exodus, verses 23 through 25. Well, now that isn't the one I want either. Let me see here. Verse 19, maybe we'll pick up the thought from there. And thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron his son shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Then shalt thou kill the ram, and take the blood, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And thou shalt take the blood that is upon the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him. And he shall be hallowed, and his garments, and his sons, and his sons' garments with him. Now there was a holy anointing oil that was to be poured upon Aaron to anoint him for the priesthood, the high priesthood. Aaron was the high priest. His sons were the under priests. And the holy anointing oil was to designate them and set them apart and sanctify them to the priesthood. Now this oil was compounded by a specific recipe that God gave them, and it was a sweet ointment, and it was a precious and holy thing in the sight of God. Now he compares this brethren dwelling together in unity to this, and to the ointment that ran and poured on Aaron's head and ran down over his beard and clear on down to the skirts of his garments, just covered him. That holy anointing oil just covered him. And for brethren to dwell together in unity, we are to be immersed in that element of divine unity and of the love of God that flows from the heart of one child of God to the heart of another child of God. We have an example of this in the 14th chapter of Mark. Verses 3 through 9 tells the story that Jesus, being in the home of someone where he had gone to eat, and there came a woman having an alabaster box of spikenard. Now spikenard was a very precious and expensive ointment and a very sweet ointment. And she broke the box and poured it out on the Lord's head. Just anointed him with this holy anointing oil. And one of the other writers, either Luke or John, mentions that the odor thereof filled the whole house where they were seated. Now there's something sweet about unity and about the love of God flowing from one heart to another heart. There's a lot of sweetness about that. And the odor of it just permeates the surroundings, the surrounding area, and blesses all hearts that are within reach of it. I remember a time, and this was back in the early days of my ministry, and I was at Hammond, Louisiana for camp meeting. And the song service was going on, and it was a real anointed song service. And we're singing in the Spirit. And Brother Gene Harmon was there, and Brother Watson came walking in. He was late to the service. He came walking in on the opposite side of the tabernacle from where Brother Harmon and I were sitting. Brother Harmon saw him coming and he said, "Praise the Lord, Brother Watson." And Brother Watson praised the Lord with him, and Brother Harmon got up and went to meet him. They met right out there in the middle of the tabernacle and embraced each other, and they were weeping. The alabaster box was broken open, and the tokens of love and devotion was flowing from one heart to another heart, and all the rest of the people all around there were partaking of that and receiving a benefit from that. Brother Harmon and Brother Watson were not the only ones that were weeping. There were several others. The fountain of the deep had just been broken up by this manifestation of love and devotion between these two brethren. Now, it filled all the house where they were sitting when the ointment was poured out on the Lord's head. Now, my text says it's like that. This holy anointing of unity and love and manifestations of love and devotion from one heart to another heart, it's like that. And it just exudes a rich spiritual odor. The perfume just fills all the house, all around where people are. There's an effect from this. Now, Jesus prayed a prayer for you and me. I don't know if you know that or not. Perhaps you do. But he prayed a certain prayer for you and me. When he was praying this prayer, he prayed first of all for his apostles. Then he said, I don't pray for them only, but for all them that shall believe on me through their word. And that catches us. We believe on him through the word that is recorded here that the apostles gave us. And Jesus was praying that prayer. And he said here in the 17th chapter of John, verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now let us think for a minute about this prayer. Jesus was right down to the end. This was the last prayer he's ever going to pray in this world for his church, for his people. Put yourself in that same place. Suppose you know that your hour has come to depart out of this world, and that you're praying the last prayer you will ever pray. What do you suppose you would pray for? I know what you would pray for. You would pray for the thing that laid the closest to your heart. The thing that you felt to be the most important, you'd pray for that. In that closing hour of your life. And that's right where Jesus was when he prayed this prayer. So we can rest assured that the unity of believers laid close to his heart. He counted that an essential thing, a very important thing. And he said that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. There's something in a real unity of the Spirit that has a convincing power and effect even upon people of the world. He said, I want my people to be one, perfect in one, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, what is grievous to me, and what is more or less appalling to me, is how that saints can lightly disregard the prayer that Jesus prayed here, and the thing that laid the closest to his heart, and because of our own personal feelings and hurt feelings and so on, allow loose connections to exist between us and other saints when it lays so close to the heart of Jesus. Now, that's grievous to me. I believe it's grievous to him too, to have such things exist. And in order to have this kind of unity and fellowship and outflowing from heart to heart of the love of Jesus and fellowship in the Spirit, we need to obtain victories, victory over our feelings, and victory over ourselves, and victory over our own rights, and victory over everything, and rise above it all, and not be subject to those kind of things and whipped about by them, in order to obtain and maintain the kind of unity that Jesus prayed for here. Now, I note here that Jesus, in this prayer, he said that they may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. Now, how complete do you think that was? How complete do you think the unity of the Father and the Son was? Jesus said, me and my Father are one. He said that a number of times. Now he said, just like you're in me and I'm in you, I want my followers to be one just like that. And he proceeds to say that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. This unity is in him. And we can tear down every rival altar, every towering steeple, destroy all denominational lines and barriers, and all professed believers meet together in one place and worship together. And that's what they're trying to do now in this ecumenical movement in the world. They're trying to bring that to pass. But when it is accomplished, you still do not have the unity that Christ prayed for. They call that unity. That's the world's unity. Just getting people to tolerate one another and lay down their differences and come together and worship together, and that's unity. But it isn't the unity that Christ prayed for. The unity that Christ prayed for is a unity that is found in him and only in him. Now, it may include people that are not of this fold that we're in. But if they're in Christ, in the Spirit, they'd be one with all others in the Spirit. And it might exclude some that are identified with this fold. If they're not in Christ, not living victorious lives, they would not be a part of this. But this unity is in Christ. They may be one in us, possessors of his divine nature and of his Spirit. The unity of believers is in the Spirit. It isn't in just congregating together. It isn't in just believing one doctrine, but it's in the Spirit. It's a spiritual unity. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body and made to drink of one Spirit. The unity that Christ prayed for is obtained through the Spirit and maintained through the Spirit. As we continue to hold that Spirit in our hearts. Now, in this, all of our personal feelings and personal desires and personal ambitions and personal wants and likes and dislikes are subservient to the Spirit of the Lord. And we should seek to prevail in our lives over all feelings and attitudes and dispositions that create loose connections among us, and that we couldn't fully agree together in prayer if we were found in some emergency and this particular party that I have a feeling toward, me and that party were the only ones that were there, and an emergency arose. We couldn't just perfectly agree together in prayer. We should seek to eliminate all those kind of things out of our feelings and our attitudes and our dispositions and everything, and not judge one another, and flow together in the Spirit, in Christ. This unity is in Christ, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me, and the glory which Thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I've given unto them that glory. Now this is the glory, the particular glory that Christ blessed the church with, is the glory of oneness, of unity, of fellowship. And that is blessed, and that is good, and that is pleasant, according to my text. Now he said, in this place, God commandeth the blessing, even life forevermore. Now God has commanded his blessing upon people that live like that, and that have the love of God flowing from heart to heart, and the fellowship of the Spirit emanating from one to another. God's commanded his blessing there. The greatest blessings that you'll find in life is right in this particular area that I'm discussing now. And the unity and the fellowship and the oneness of believers in Christ. Having something in our souls that puts this above our personal and petty desires and wishes and everything, whatnot, whatever, everything is subservient to the will of God and to His blessings in us. Now, when the people were all together back in about the 9th or 10th chapter of Genesis, somewhere back there, the people were all together in one language and all, and they undertook to build a tower that had reached to heaven. And they must have been getting along pretty well with it, because God saw how it was progressing, but it wasn't progressing under Him. And it wasn't what He wanted. So the way He stopped that project was to come down and scatter the people and confuse their tongues so that they couldn't understand one another. And they were scattered to different areas and became different peoples. So the building stopped. They couldn't understand what was being said from one to another, so the building just stopped. And from that time till now, the people who have sought to climb up some other way have sought to bypass God's way and take some other way. They've never been able to come to a general unity and fellowship among them. They're divided and scattered in many different groups and schisms, and have never been able to strike a balance. God has kept an element of confusion existing among those who seek to climb up some other way and are not willing to take God's way until they have not been able to come together. Now, there's been different efforts made to combine them. And if that could be brought to pass, then it would be fulfilled quickly. What God's Word says about Gog and Magog compassing the camp of the saints. We'd be hedged in on every side. God hasn't allowed that yet. But He will allow it when the time comes, and as the end approaches, and as His purposes are being fulfilled, He will allow it and allow them to compass the camp of the saints and hedge them in on every side. Now, I'm told that there has been bills before now introduced in the United States Congress that would prohibit the passing of religious literature through government channels, through the mail. But they couldn't get enough support back of it to pass it. But someday they will. And Brother Youngblood told me in his lifetime that there had been three different times that they had tried to get a bill through the California legislature to prohibit anyone from conducting public service that was not a member of the ministerial union or endorsed by them. They couldn't get enough support back of that to put that through, but they will someday. But in the midst of all of this division and multiplicity of schisms and those things that exist in the modern religious world, the denominational barriers and lines and everything connected with it, a people that can actually be one like God and His Son were one is a real glory. And that's the glory that He gave the Church of God, the saints, that they could be one, even as He and the Father were one. Now, Jesus taught us to pray in the 6th chapter of Matthew, in what is commonly known the world around as the Lord's Prayer. He taught us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Now, this is a dictated prayer. And He says all of our praying is to follow this pattern, right along this line. We are to pray unto our Heavenly Father, that His will would be done in us just like it's done in heaven. Now that would involve a complete unity. Who could imagine any kind of strife or disunity or lack of oneness or agreement or fellowship or cooperation among God and Christ and the angels up there in heaven? Who could imagine any such thing? None of us, I'm sure. And now He said for us to pray that His will would be done in us down here in this earth just like it's done in heaven. That's the way He wants us. He wants us just that free from disunity and from strife and from confusion and from lack of fellowship as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the holy angels are in heaven. Now He taught us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." I preached one time in Shawnee, Oklahoma on along this line, but a different course that I took that time. I was staying at Archie Souders. He was the pastor there. We got home that night, and he drew up a chair close to where he told me to sit. He said, "Now, preacher, I agree with every word you said tonight. But now I want you to show me that. Where is there a church like that? Where are there people like that? Where do you find that?" Well, all I could say was, "That isn't my problem. Where to find it? I found it in God's Word, and I preached it from God's Word, and it's up to the people to fulfill it. That isn't my problem. To show you a group of people like that, and I can't show it to you. I can't show you a group of people that have no disunity at all and that are entirely free from strife and hurt feelings and loose connections and things of that nature among them. I can't show you people like that. But I can show you where God provided that for the church, and that's what we're to strive for. And we're not to be satisfied with anything less than that." Now, common fatherhood, we can readily grasp this idea, that common fatherhood involves a common brotherhood. All sons born of the same father are begotten of the same father, are by nature brethren. And that's what He's teaching us here, that the body of Christ, the body of believers, they're all brethren, all begotten of the same Father, all produced from the same Mother. Jerusalem, which is above, which is free, is the mother of us all, and God's the father of us all. Above all, through all, in you all. And that involves a common brotherhood. There's something beautiful about good, proper family relations, and especially in a large family. Now, God's family is a large family, and more especially in a large family for there are a number of members in it, several children, a father and a mother, and have good, proper family relations existing among all of them, the father and the mother and the children and all. There's just something beautiful about that. God used that as a type of His church. And God ordained that the home would be the fountainhead of all things spiritual and moral. That it would emanate right from the home. And we often remark when we see families like this. I saw a family once that had 12 or 13 children in it. And those children stood right by their parents. Those parents stood by their children. They all stood by one another. And that was a model to me. I just thought that's a beautiful family. A beautiful relationship. One of Sister Francisco's boys told this. That their mother, in her dying hour, she was right down to her end. And they had, I think, 13 children. And she had them all gathered in there around her bed. And he said, our mother admonished us and urged us. Children, all of you stand together and love one another. She was leaving them. But she wanted to leave them without exhortation. And that admonition, all of you stand together and love one another. I thought that is beautiful. That was real beautiful to me. A mother's dying words to her children. Stand together, children, and love one another. And that's what Jesus is saying to you and me here in this verse that we're considering now and in his prayer in the 17th chapter of John. Children, I'm not going to be with you anymore now. Stand together and love one another. And that's what He wants out of you and me. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew, the 8th and the 9th verses, He says, but be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your Master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. You're just brethren. You have one Master. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. John said in 1 John, the 3rd chapter and the 1st verse, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are ye the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Sons of God. That's the greatest heritage that could be enjoyed by any people on the earth in our lifetime, is to be a son of God. Relatives of the president, they feature often in the news. Not many papers come out without something about Amy or Billy or Mr. Carter's mother, or some of his sisters. The newsmen just keep up with the relatives of the president and publicize everything that's going on with them. But that's nothing like being a child of God. And God wants to publicize that. And He wants to put that on display. Here's my family, my children. See how they stand together and love one another. He said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another even as I've loved you. Well, how much did He love us? He loved us enough to die for us, and He tells us that herein is love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Well, now that has been done literally in times past. It isn't necessary now, under the conditions in which we live now, for that to be done. That is, in our little corner of the world. In some parts of the world it may be carried out even now. But even though it is not a literal necessity for us to lay down our lives for one another now, it is a necessity to demonstrate and manifest what I've been talking about here in my little discussion tonight, that we lay down our lives day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, in sacrifice and in service to our brethren, and in giving ourselves for them. Now, we are sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. That brings into focus a little question I received a while back. And it said, what kind of a body did Jesus have after His resurrection? Well, the beginning of my answer was this: I don't know. And I don't know where to find out, nor how. The ending of my answer was that it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. Now, I said, if we could figure out what we were going to be in that day, then I could tell you what kind of body He had. If I could figure out what kind of a body we were going to have, we're going to be like Him. But I think we spend a great deal of time sometimes haggling over things that aren't important to us at all. But the Bible plainly says that we don't know what we're going to be like, but we're going to be like Him. Well, since we don't know what we're going to be like, it'll be impossible to tell what He's like. So I consider that just some kind of haggling about something that isn't important for us to know at all. Now, He said in the third chapter of John, verse 5, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. He's teaching us that we must be born of God, born from above, and that part of us that is born again is the spirit and not the body. And that being born again does not make us one in the flesh, but it makes us one in the spirit. All sons of the same Father and blessed with a unity and oneness of spirit. Amen.